into Christ and into fellowship with him. And we're going to try this evening to spell out the meaning and the implications of this union into which we enter. As I said at the beginning of last evening's address, it's hardly possible to avoid a certain amount of overlapping as we look at the various aspects of our union with Christ, since, of course, the experience is essentially one. And there's a certain measure of artificiality even in trying to break it up into component parts. But our concern particularly this evening is to think of union with Christ in relation to the humanity of Christ. And this aspect of the subject has a particular significance for us in this respect, that it underlines the nature of what our experience as Christians ought to be. Now, this may well be unfamiliar ground to many of you, and I think I should say that it is not of the easiest of subjects to consider, and I ask you to bear with me, at least for the first half of the talk, as I try to open it up as best I may. Let me explain, first of all, what I meant when I said that it underlines the nature of what our experience as Christians ought to be. You'll recall that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, refers to Christ as the second or the last Adam, as Newman's great hymn we've just been singing also does. And this is in contrast to the first Adam, the father of mankind. Now, in this metaphor that Paul is using, the two Adams refer to two orders of existence: the old humanity on the one hand, and the new humanity on the other. Man, as made originally in the image of God, was truly human. But sin, as well as incriminating man before God and separating and alienating him from God, robbed man of his humanity. And therefore, redemption, essentially considered as being the restoration of the lost image of God in man, means the reconstitution of man as man, the being reconstituted as truly human. Now, this is basic to the whole idea of salvation in the New Testament. As Calvin puts it, Christ is called the second Adam because he restores us to true and substantial integrity, that is, as human beings. And so sanctification and progress in sanctification, which is what the Christian life is about, is really progress towards a true humanity, the progressive restoration to man of the humanity that he lost through the fall. Now, our consideration of this theme must therefore be with who this Christ is, with whom we have been brought into union by the grace of God. And to this question we're now going to turn. And the first point that has to be made is that there can be no doubt at all, so far as the teaching of the New Testament is concerned, that the Christ that we as believers are brought into union with is the exalted and glorified Lord at the Father's right hand. The Lord who, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the Christ into union with whom we have been brought by the Holy Spirit. Now, you recall that last night, I pointed out that union with Christ in his glorification and kingship was to be our final theme in this series, and it might be thought that what I've just said would seem to encroach upon that subject. In one sense, of course, that's true, and this is one of the things I meant when I said you can't avoid overlapping in dealing with this subject matter. But it's really only a seeming trespass into the territory of the last address. For this reason, the New Testament lays great stress on the fact of the humanity of our ascended and exalted Lord. Now, I want you to grasp hold of that fact. That's the all-important thing in our consideration tonight. The humanity of our ascended and exalted Lord. When he became man in the incarnation, his assumption of manhood was no temporary expedient to be laid aside when his redeeming work in death and resurrection was accomplished. His assumption of manhood was permanent, and he remains man in his exaltation and glorification, and remains man forever. Now, is that part of your creed? Because it's part of the New Testament creed. Jesus Christ remains man forever. Manhood taken by the Son, to quote Newman once again from his great hymn, manhood taken by the Son is not a temporary thing. It is something permanent and lasts forever. And it means that God has united himself to humanity forever in Christ. And it's not too much to say that his presence, Christ's presence tonight in the glory as man, is the pledge and the only guarantee that we who have been called to share his eternal glory shall ultimately be there as men and women, redeemed men and women, with bodies, human, as opposed to the idea of being glorified spirits in heaven. Now, do you get it? That's how cardinal and how central the doctrine of the manhood, the eternal manhood of the ascended Lord, is in the whole scheme of Christian theology. Now, since the eternal manhood of the exalted and glorified Christ is cardinal to a true understanding of the gospel, it is therefore clear that our union with him must also be thought of in terms of his humanity, as well as in terms of his death and resurrection, which of course is true, and we'll be discussing this at length tomorrow. Our union with him must be thought of in terms of his humanity. Now, this is a subject that the Reformers, and perhaps particularly Calvin, stressed very explicitly in his teaching and his preaching. And I want, if you will bear with me, to guide your thoughts briefly in some of Calvin's comments here, so as to see how important it was for him, and therefore for us. He says that the crowning feature, and I'm quoting, of God's infinite love shown in the incarnation, lies in the fact that through putting on our human nature, Jesus, who could not be subject to death, nevertheless becomes capable of dying and of offering himself in death. The human nature which he assumed was the temple which he himself sanctified through his blood. Now, I concede that this is not easy language, but I think it's worth the effort to concentrate upon it to get exactly what he's meaning, and this will help us as we go on later in the address. The human nature which he assumed was the temple which he himself sanctified through his blood, and in which he consecrated himself through death, in order, as eternal high priest, to offer himself in expiation for our sins. And Calvin follows on from this idea of the self-sanctification of Christ to point out on the Old Testament analogy of the connection between the priest and the people he represented, that Christ consecrated and sanctified himself to the Father that his holiness might come to us. Therefore, the inward sanctifying work of the Spirit in the believer's life is simply the impartation to him of the sanctification that has already been worked out for him completely in Christ and in Christ's humanity. God has made the human nature of Jesus, which was sanctified by the Spirit, the residing place of all the graces of the Spirit which are required to transform men into new creatures, recreated after the image of God revealed in Jesus. I repeat, Calvin says, God has made the human nature of Jesus, which was sanctified by the Spirit, the residing place of all the graces of the Spirit which are required to transform men into new creatures, recreated after the image of God revealed in Jesus. It is through the human nature of Christ alone that divine revelation and divine life are communicated to the human race. Everything that has been given to Christ in his sanctification is given for the very purpose of being communicated and imparted to the church by the Spirit. And in sanctifying the church, the Holy Spirit neither brings to the church nor creates within the church anything that was not first in Jesus Christ, who now, seated at the right hand of God in his glorified humanity, seeks to transfer his own graces and gifts to the church, that it may be preserved and adorned and equipped for its task. The human nature of Christ has been made the dwelling place of all the fullness of virtue and the channel or fountain from which we must draw and can draw without stint whatever we need for our salvation. And it follows that our participation in the sanctification of Christ depends on our union with the human nature of Christ. Now I thank you for listening to Calvin so carefully and so intently. But if you've got hold of that, you've got the real nub of this whole matter. That's Calvin's teaching, and I've stressed it at some length because of its practical importance and implications, which are very considerable in an understanding of the doctrine of union with Christ. Well now, let's begin to try to understand it by looking at one of Paul's most prominent statements on the subject of the believer's union with Christ. Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20. Words so familiar that you almost don't need to turn them up, but I think you'd better all the same. I have been crucified with Christ. Now the Authorized reads, nevertheless I live, yet not I. The RSV reads, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now these are very well known words, and may I remind you in passing that they are words that are descriptive of what it means to be a Christian. You can't be a Christian without being that, because that's what being a Christian means. If you're a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ. If you haven't been crucified with Christ, you're not a Christian. This is a definition of what it means to be a Christian. But what I want to point out particularly here is that the Greek for the phrase, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, ukati ego allo alla en emoi Christos, corresponds exactly to the Greek in another famous passage in Romans chapter 7 verse 17, where Paul says, it is no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now I want you to see the complete parallelism here. No longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. No longer I, but Christ that dwelleth in me. Now the implication is quite clear and incontrovertible. In place of indwelling sin, there comes the indwelling Christ. And this is the Christian experience. He comes to indwell us. And we, when we are incorporated into him and into union with him, he lives in us. These are just two ways of expressing the same thing. But we must be very careful here to understand exactly what Paul means. It is true, on the one hand, as Calvin points out in his commentary on Paul's words, that what is referred to is a real and substantial union by which believers living out of themselves thus live in Christ, and that this new life that is ours in Christ is a total replacement of life by Christ, the living, risen Savior. No longer I, but Christ that liveth in me, and Christ living within us by the power of the Spirit. A borrowed life, if you like, a life deriving wholly from Christ. Now that much must be held clear and incontrovertible. But on the other hand, it is also, and at the same time, in a wonderful and mysterious paradox, a true human life, a true life for us, by which for the first time we become ourselves, our real selves. We become people for the first time. We become truly human, because this is a union with the humanity of Christ. Jesus said, he that loseth his life, and we could put in parenthesis, by being crucified with Christ, the same shall find it. And it can hardly be too strongly emphasized that what happens to us in this union is that we become truly human, as real persons, persons in our own right, in a paradoxical reality in which the life that we live, though wholly the life of another, nevertheless by that very fact means true life for us. Now if you think I'm talking in riddles, it's just too bad, but this is the heart of the Christian experience. This is the real matter in this whole discussion. It is wholly, from one point of view, wholly a replacement of the old nature by Christ. But at the same time, that replacement means that I, for the first time, become wholly human. I become a real person. Humanity, my humanity, lost by the fall, has been restored to me in Christ. Now, it will perhaps help us to understand this very amazing and perplexing paradox, perhaps perplexing to some, to understand a little more if we look at an illustration of it that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 7. This illustration about being married to another. Now, I'm sorry, this is a complex illustration, but it's not mine, it's Paul's, so don't blame me. But, and you wouldn't believe the amount of confusion that it's caused in the commentators, but commentators are mortals like the rest of us, and sometimes more mortal, so it's not really very surprising. Campbell Morgan used to say that he had a text for commentators from Isaiah chapter 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And there's a bit of that amongst commentators. One man says something, they all follow him. But this illustration, I think, becomes clear when we recognize some things about it. "Know ye not, brethren," I speak to them that know the law, "how that the law hath dominion over a person as long as he liveth?" And then the illustration begins at verse 2, and the person becomes the woman in verse 2. "For a woman who hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband.
So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that having died to that wherein we were held, the authorized is wrong there, having died to that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I think this illustration becomes clear when we recognize that the husband in the illustration refers to the old self, to whom we, the essential or true self, as made in God's image, became wedded in and through the fall. And this explains how we, in the illustration, can die and yet be free to marry another. Because you see, the we that dies is the person we once were, and the we that marries another being the essential self, who is wedded now to Christ. And so here in Paul's words in Galatians 2 and 20, the I who has been crucified with Christ is the old I wedded to the old man through the fall. But the I who lives is the true ego now liberated to be united in marriage with the bridegroom of our souls, Jesus Christ, and thus to become the new man. Well, now, if that doesn't illustrate the point, just forget about it. It illustrates it to me, but perhaps you haven't got it. But you study that thing, because Paul knows what he's talking about. So even if I don't, you think. When we die then, in Christ, we live. We find ourselves when we lose ourselves. We become ourselves when we are in Christ and he is in us. We could put it this way. The life that we live in the flesh, taken by itself, apart from Christ, is, as it were, a dark, parasitic growth, which is a parody of real life. It prevents real life, makes real life impossible, like a man walking about with a deadly cancer of growth in his body. But at last, through grace, this ugly tyrant that has taken over our life is dealt with and put to death, and a new power takes over. But this is the important thing. The change that is effected is not a change from ordinary humanity to some sort of superhuman, hyper-spiritual experience. The change is from a subhuman distortion and parody of life to a true and integrated humanity. And that is what Christ does for those who put their trust in him. They are redeemed from a subhuman parody of life to a true and integrated humanity. They are made whole. They become men. They become, for the first time, human. Now, I think it's important to recognize this. Otherwise, we're going to get completely distorted in all sorts of extravagant and woolly-headed ideas. Becoming a Christian doesn't make us supermen. We read the comics too much. That's our trouble. Not supermen, but men. We're redeemed from a subhuman parody of life to a true and substantial and integrated humanity. It is the emphasis on the human nature of Christ, the humanity of Christ, as the channel or fountain from which we draw whatever we need for our salvation, that leads us of necessity to speak of the example of Christ and the teaching he gives us in the gospel record as the guideline for true Christian living. Because he is the only man. None of us are men yet.
in the ultimate sense, that comes when he returns in power and glory. But his humanity is the example. His humanity is the criterion by which we must guide our lives. And this is precisely where the idea of the imitation of Christ has relevance for the believer. Although we need, of course, to be perfectly clear what we mean by that phrase. It is a terrible misunderstanding to think that it is not the first duty of every Christian to follow the example of Christ. It is. But note well, it is a Christian's duty. It is absolutely meaningless for an unbeliever, for it's an impossibility for him. But when a man receives the gospel, when he receives Christ as Savior, it is essential that he should forthwith proceed to follow the example of Christ. He has become a Christian and he asks, how am I as a Christian to live? How should a Christian live? And the answer is, look at Christ. Be like him. And this is the way in which his union with Christ in his humanity will necessarily express itself. May I quote Calvin again? He says in the Institutes that Scripture, having taught us that we are degenerated from the original state in which we were created, adds that Christ, by whom we have been reconciled to God, is proposed to us as an example whose character we should exhibit in our lives. But of course, this is never to be construed as a mere conformity of example in itself, in which we painfully seek by ourselves and in our own strength to shape our lives after his pattern, but rather a conformity that is sought in the context of our union with him, in the terms in which Paul expresses it in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to live and to do of his good pleasure. We'll come back to that text tomorrow, in our studies tomorrow. It's on the basis of what Christ has wrought for us and by his Spirit wrought in us that we can be and must be like him. Now, may I refer you to another passage in Paul's letters, this time 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where a rather important point, it seems to me, is made, where this whole matter is set forth for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 1 we read these words: we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. The RSV has in the Lord Jesus, and I think that's a significant change and a correct one. We beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you're doing, you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, please notice the significance of these words and the way Paul expresses himself there. It's clear from them, for example, not only that Paul obeyed our Lord's injunction, go ye and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. There he is, instructing them, giving them the Lord's teaching. But also, as the use of the preposition through the Lord Jesus is said by the scholars to indicate that the instructions in question were the Lord's own instructions, the Lord's own teaching. Dr. Denny, in his commentary here, insists that the particular way in which the apostle puts the statement shows that Paul used the words and example of Christ as the basis of his moral teaching on the new life that they were to live. Now, I repeat that it's not the thought of Christ as our example as if this were the gospel. For there's no good news in being told to try to live up to his example and teaching. That can only bring despair and condemnation. But after a man has come to terms with the gospel of grace and presented his body a living sacrifice to God, the challenge of Christ's example and teaching become not only meaningful, but also categorically imperative for him. One does not turn to the Sermon on the Mount first, but only after we have heard and responded to the message of salvation.
Now, in that great and sublime utterance, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ presupposes a man's repentance. He presupposes his true commitment to discipleship. Presupposes, in fact, his rebirth and liberation from the bondage of sin. Only such a one can possibly hope to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. But when he has gone this way and come to grips with the gospel and been justified, crucified, and risen with Christ, then he must live up to it. For it is only in the wholehearted endeavor to work out the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount that he proves himself real and sincere in his profession of faith. Faith without works is dead, as James says. Now, that was the instruction that Paul gave to the Thessalonians. And it's easy to see what place our Lord's teaching in Matthew 5 had in that instruction, because if you read on in that chapter, chapter 4 of Thessalonians, we read these words: "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." Now that's right out of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the teaching by the Lord Jesus. That's the instruction through the Lord Jesus. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that you can do it with a look and a thought, as well as with a deed." And Paul says, abstain from fornication. Abstain. This, he says, is how you ought to live and to please God. And if you take these words and place them alongside the Sermon on the Mount, you see that it's there in the example and teaching our Lord, that we see how Paul's teaching on union with Christ is meant to work out in our lives. But let me add a word of caution in relation to this idea of the imitation of Christ. For there are dangers to be guarded against. There are, in fact, some things which Christ did in which we should not attempt to imitate him, and indeed some in which we cannot. Calvin once again, and one can't sufficiently admire the clarity and lucidity of that great man's grasp of the truth of God. Calvin reminds us that we have to conform to Christ not in those actions that are the outcome of his majesty and the expression of his divine nature, such as his fasting 40 days or his cleansing of the temple or his miracles, but rather in faith and patience and obedience, the qualities that belong to his humanity and that are connected with self-denial and cross-bearing. Moreover, Calvin says, we must remember that we are to be imitators, not apes. And true imitation will consist rather in acting according to the spirit that moved Jesus to action, rather than in an exact reduplication of the details of his life. And he goes on, his washing of the disciples' feet should inspire us not to institute an annual ecclesiastical ceremony of feet washing, but to be ready always to serve our neighbor. Now, I'm sure the church historians wouldn't be laughing, because they know that that's what the church did in Calvin's time. And that was Calvin's point, you see. You're missing the point, having this annual feet washing feast. His cleansing of the temple should inspire us to an inward groaning zeal for the reform of the church and to a vocal demand for it to the right authority, but should never make us go so far as to forget our place and take action into our own hands. That's Calvin. See how admirable the man's balance is in his approach to the scriptural testimony. Now, that's all the difficult bits. I want to try and apply this in some practical directions now. And may I say at this point that those of you who have read the little booklet, Christian Maturity, will probably find a lot of these things said a lot better than I'm saying them now. And I refer you to it. If you're not very clear in what I'm saying, you'll see what I've said in a more considered way in the book. But what I tried to do there was to point out some of the areas in which our union with Christ in his humanity needs to find much fuller expression than it often does. Because, you see, the unnaturalness of many Christian lives and the unnaturalness in much of Christian living can only be the result of a basic misunderstanding of the nature of our union with him in his humanity. It is surely axiomatic, for example, that the closer a personal relationship is, and the more intimate the mutual personal understanding reached within it, then the more likely it is that those who share it will become like each other. Now, this is deeply true in one's relationship with Christ. The deeper the communion, the more like him we shall become. And Christ was fully and wholly human. And therefore, to speak of having fellowship with him and remaining, and perhaps even growing, unnatural, is surely a contradiction in terms. You see, if we are united with him in his humanity, this should make us not less human, but more human in our Christian life. Now, I want to say something about this. If I may anticipate tomorrow's themes of union with Christ in his death and resurrection, it is union with Christ in his death that leads to life and brings forth life, whether in its aspect of sharing the sufferings of Christ outwardly or in the aspect of being conformed inwardly to his death. Both go hand in hand in the experience of the believer. And it is this, in fact, that produces the fruit in the service of Christ. But something else is also true, and this is more directly our concern at this point. It produces fruit also in the lives of those who live that way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, for example, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in us. Now, this is the great work of sanctification, you see. It produces the life of Christ in us. The human Christ. And therefore, the work of sanctification makes us more and more human. But having said that, one is also obliged to go on to say that there seem to be some very odd views about what it means to manifest the risen life of Christ. Now, I want to advert to some of these at this point. May I refer, first of all, to the way in which particular patterns or vogues of behavior and even dress take over in many Christian lives. Sometimes people go overboard with the Puritan idea, and they become 17th century in their theology and in their deportment and in their dress. Sometimes, on the other hand, it is the Jesus Revolution that sends them, and they go all trendy and cover themselves with stickers and dress up like Steptoe and Son out of the rag bag. There are others, of course, but these will do as illustrations, opposite extremes of the same problem. Now, it's understandable and natural for people to be impressed by the witness of either the one or the other where it's real. And no one's going to cavil with that. At least I'm not. But the danger may be very real that people may simply superimpose a pattern from the outside instead of allowing the message in each case to plow down into the heart and to allow it to create something real and authentic and potent from within. Now, when this happens, something unnatural, not to say inhuman, results. The thing has remained undigested. And it's too easy a way. And true Christian and Christ-like grace cannot be put on like this. And to attempt to do so can sometimes be simply an evasion of the real and radical challenge of the Christian faith. It's easier to put on a sticker than to put on humility. It's easier to go to the rag bag than to be dressed in the compassion and the bowels of mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one can be an evasion of the real and radical challenge of the Christian faith. And also it can be the expression of some very real psychological maladjustment rather than a spiritual virtue. You see, when you keep food in your mouth instead of swallowing it and digesting it, you will never really be nourished. But if you keep it in your mouth, it may effectively muzzle you when you try to speak. It's not easy, and it's not very good manners either to speak with your mouth full. And there are some who cannot really speak for Christ because their mouths are full of some undigested ism or vogue that has captivated them for the time being. They don't see it. But they are not bearing witness for Christ because they're too taken up with this thing. They've lost the place. Now, that's one instance of unnaturalness and inhumanness. And that's a denial of our union with the humanity of Christ. Let me give you another kind of example. You'll recall how Paul, in Romans chapter 12, in that great chapter on the Christian ethic, urges the grace of humility on his readers. In the exhortation, as he says, not to think more highly of oneself than one ought to think. Now, the implication in this passage in Romans is that consecration to God, I present your body as a living sacrifice, resulting in a transformation by the renewing of the mind, brings us to a true assessment of ourselves and brings us into our proper place in relation to the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, this idea of having a realistic estimate of oneself is, it seems to me, a very important one. Being realistic, being real, is a constituent element in true humility. Real people are the truly humble ones. And unreality in the Christian life can be a great hazard and stumbling block. Now, let me illustrate one kind of unreality that tends to bedevil spiritual life and therefore divorces it from a true humanity. I believe that a man's caliber can be tested and revealed in the way he reacts, for example, to the slights and churlish behavior of other people. The slings and arrows of outrageous fortune and all that prove a good training ground for the making of true Christian character. But it is one thing when God allows these things to come upon us. He can use them to some effect, and does. But it is quite another when well-meaning, perhaps, but very misguided spiritual mentors deliberately try to simulate such conditions, as they do in some colleges that I've heard of, in order to test students and to get them into so submissive a condition that they will take these things without a murmur. For this, you see, in my view, is to create an unreal situation. I've heard of a missionary college where students, and especially those from the professions, those who are graduates and so on, are made to act as chars, scrubbing floors, etc., on hands and knees. And this to make them humble. Now, the whole philosophy underlying such a practice, it seems to me, is completely open to question. The fallacy lies, in the first place, in supposing that menial tasks like scrubbing floors or washing dishes are necessarily humbling, or that menial tasks are somehow dishonoring and dishonorable. It forgets that you can scrub floors to the glory of God, and that people who do such work often recognize that they can and do. Another fallacy is to suppose that those who do menial tasks are necessarily humble people. But this, in fact, has nothing necessarily to do with humility. It misses the whole point. I heard once of the experience of a student in such a college. He had just finished scrubbing and polishing a floor, making it absolutely spotless, when the member of staff, supervising his humility, deliberately tipped his bucket all over the spotless floor in order to test the student's reaction. The idea was that if he took this meekly and without murmur, he had attained the state of humility and was sufficiently sanctified. Well, I don't think I can be very sanctified, because if that had happened to me, I would have been greatly tempted to get up and dot him one for being so stupid. So stupid as to suppose that that kind of carry-on can make people humble. To act like a churl or a bully is scarcely likely to be owned by God in the training of his servants. Can you imagine Jesus training his disciples like that? Shall we do evil that good may come? Let us beware of unreality and inhumanity in the spiritual life. Now, I need hardly say that nothing I've said at this point excuses the group who are to be washing dishes tonight in any way. Let me give you an example of another kind. I recall some years ago reading in a Christian magazine an article on holidays. The theme that the writer dealt with was the falling away and growing cold of a young believer, young fellow, and his thesis was simply that the young man concerned made shipwreck because he did not go on a Christian holiday, but instead went off with some people who were not Christians. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not against Christian holidays as such, nor working holidays on Christian mission. We all know the immense amount of good that is done year by year for the kingdom of God in this way. But the whole tone of this article breathed the atmosphere of a smug, pietistic huddle, far removed from the robust and virile note struck in the New Testament and its Christianity. And the thing that got me particularly in the article was one highly significant expression. It came in a passage that spoke of some who took some friend's advice and booked up at a Christian guest house. Now, I'm saying nothing about Christian guest houses, but this, and they were not disappointed, it says. They found just what they were seeking. They were kindly and courteously received, and there were no jarring notes. It might just as well have said, wrap me up in cotton wool and don't let the wind blow upon me because I'm fragile. Now, correspondence in later issues of the magazine about that article was also very revealing. One bright lad wrote in, warmly applauding the sentiments expressed in terms of the doctrine of separation that it obviously implied, and gave it as his testimony and clearly as his boast that he had not even spoken to an unbeliever for 20 years. God help us. How does this measure up to the example of him who was called the friend of publicans and sinners? Now, obviously, these are extreme examples that I'm quoting. I'm quoting them to make a real point. I always recall being impressed by something Dr. Emil Brunner says in his book, The Mediator. Let me quote. Christ's identification with humanity does not only involve suffering in the usual sense. Primarily, it is a simple, direct proof of his solidarity with us. He does not separate himself from humanity. It is this which is his sign manual, that he does not separate himself from us. He is the friend of publicans and sinners. The rest of us all want, at least in part, to cut ourselves off from our compromising co-partners in humanity. Where is the man who would not be a Pharisee? Which of us does not desire a little throne where he can sit in judgment on others? But the mediator joins himself to the lowest dregs of the population, to those doubtful characters from whom others turn away in disgust and loathing. He bears the title of
friend of publicans and sinners. He is their friend, not the one who converts them. It is possible they may be converted, but this is not why he seeks them. He seeks them simply because he wants to belong to them. Today I must abide at thy house. The element in him that was new in Israel was his love of sinners, free from all taint of proselytism. To the rigid observer of the Jewish law, it was this which constituted the great stumbling block. This unconditional, unlimited fellowship with bad people, this forgiveness, which they regarded as careless because it laid down no conditions at all, which he expressed toward sinners, could only be practiced by one who was not afraid of being misunderstood.
We must beware of the hothouse attitude, the wrap me up in cotton wool attitude. It is a wrong narrowness. It is a wrong conception of separation that has gone to seed. And it is unnatural, and it is inhuman, and it is a denial of our union with Christ, who is the friend of sinners. Let me close by reminding you that the greatest saints of God in the history of the church have also been great humans. It's one of the supreme values of reading Christian biography that we make this discovery, and I commend the exercise to you, so that you may see that when God has wrought mightily in a man's life, one of the things he does to him is to suffuse his whole being with a great humanity. The biography of D.L. Moody gives one such an impression, the one written by his son. The character that stands out in that book is of an intensely human man, with a twinkle in his eyes. And yet he was the man who, it is said, could never speak about lost men and women without tears in his eyes. The biography of Sangster of Westminster is, in my view, one of the great biographies of modern times. And this does the same. It's a great human that comes out, warts and all, but he's human. Let me mention another character, this time from the Old Testament scriptures, who, it seems to me, absolutely stands out as an example of what I've been saying. I refer to the character we know as Boaz in the book of Ruth. Now, on any interpretation, the character of Boaz stands out in the record as being one that is both large and generous in every way. Here is a man characterized by a broad and generous humanity. Now, the interesting and the significant thing about Boaz is that he was this in spite of much in his background and upbringing that could have made him a very different kind of person. For he was the son of Rahab the harlot. And in any age, to be the son of a harlot carries a certain stigma, even in our modern permissive days. And it doesn't require much reflection, especially in the light of our modern preoccupation with background and heredity and our predisposition to excuse our character defects and the various kinks we have by blaming them on something that happened to us when we were 3 1/2 or something like that. To realize that Boaz could have grown up in life with a king-sized chip on his shoulder, with a grudge against life, full of petty resentments that could have shrunk his soul into a wizened, shriveled up thing, with a heart soured against everyone that he met. And who will doubt that it's that that makes so many Christians unnatural today and inhuman and inhibited? But here is Boaz. And instead of being a wizened, shrunken creature, we see him as a noble, kind, good, lovable, honorable man, as chaste as a little child. And intensely human. For you see, grace had broken into the inevitable consequences of such a background, and it made a man and a human of him. He found and was found by the love of God. He met one who cared for him, whose love made him of inestimable value in his sight. He became a child of the King, and by faith he was led into royal living.
And we should remember Boaz when we are tempted to take refuge in our unhappy childhoods, as so many of us do, and in the traumatic experience of our home life and our early life and so on, as many of us do, and recognize that there are no hazards and no disadvantages that grace cannot overcome in making us truly human and generous spirited. Let us never forget that if we are believers, if we have trusted in Christ, we are united to Him in a humanity that was glorious and full and perfect, in such a way that a deepening experience of that union in our lives will mean that the humanity of Christ will shine through our mortal bodies. Now, my dear young friends, let us be quite clear about this, and let us be quite honest. How often it is that secretly we really take refuge in things in the past that have made us what we are. It's not my fault. I believe this is one of the great disservices that modern psychiatry has done to us today. We've become far too preoccupied with psychiatric issues. Far too preoccupied. We need to forget about it and let a good dose of healthy neglect of psychiatry pervade the whole scene for a few generations to do us a world of good. And let us desist from making excuses about ourselves. Let us rather talk to ourselves in this way. Am I or am I not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If I am, it means I am united to Him in His humanity. His humanity has come to invade my soul. When Paul says, "Not I, but Christ liveth in me," it is that he means, a human Christ. Well, if it means anything, if it's going to be real, and it's got to be real before it's any use, we might as well pack our bags and go home if there's not reality in this thing. But if it's real, then let us demand of God that it will be real in our experience. And say, "Oh God in Christ, take over in a practical way my life and clear out my inhibitions, clear out my inferiority complex, clear out all these problems that have beset me for so long, and take over and live in me and live through me." Can we dare to do that? That's the point of this series of addresses. That's what we're meant to be doing. Union with Christ in His humanity. Oh, I couldn't begin to tell you the immense blessing that it's been to read again and again and a bit again in my dark and difficult moments the story of Ruth with Boaz there, this man that grace made into a human. If God can do that to the son of a harlot, God can do that to anybody. That is what He has pledged Himself to do in the death and resurrection of His Son. And when He comes to indwell, He comes to restore to us a true and substantial integrity and humanity. And we must not be content with less as we claim by faith His riches in Christ. Let us pray.